chapter 4 and verse 12. Acts chapter 5 and verse 14, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, that is lifestyle, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. In our present series of studies, we are considering the designations of God's people in the New Testament. There are well over 20 different designations by which Christians are known in this latter part of the Word of God. We have dealt with the word Christian, and it occurs but three times in the New Testament. However, being first given by the pagans to believers, it has become the general designation for God's people throughout these 20 centuries and more. We are now dealing with the terms believers and faithful. We first introduce the terminology in the New Testament and the usage of the terms believe and faith. We have seen, rather surprisingly, that the term believer in the singular does not occur in the New Testament, and that the term believers in the plural only occurs twice in the New Testament, and we have taken these passages for our text. The idea of being a believer in the writings of the New Testament, usually almost solely given to us in the form of a participle. A present participle, those who persist in believing, those who have entered into a life of faith. Perfect participle, those who have come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and continue in a life of faith. The aorist participle, those who have begun to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. A very interesting study which should speak volumes to us pertaining to our Christian experience. Christians called believing and faithful, occurring close to 300 times in our New Testament. We have studied then the nature of saving faith or belief, and we have looked at it from every possible aspect. Then in the third part of this study, we have noted faith as the doctrinal content of Christianity. Much of the time in the New Testament, when the word is translated with its definite article, the faith, it refers to Christianity in its doctrinal content. We have studied that thoroughly. We've come now to the fourth part of our study. In the last two Lord's days, defective or false kinds of faith. We introduce this part of our study by noting that throughout the New Testament, indeed in almost every New Testament writing, and certainly with every New Testament author, there is a repeated warning against false prophets, against false brethren, against false disciples, and against a faith that is merely one of profession and does not at all comprise a saving relationship to Jesus Christ. These warnings pervade the New Testament. And yet, in our day, very little, if any, is ever said about a false or defective faith. The reason for this, most commonly, is that saving faith in Jesus Christ is considered to be synonymous and identical with mere human trust. And if saving faith is synonymous and identical with mere human trust, then all faith is to be taken at face value and no one's religious state should be questioned. We find the exact opposite in the teaching of our Lord and the inspired apostles. We first noted in our study a mere doctrinal faith, and that is legitimate. We speak about the Reformed faith, or the evangelical faith, or in general, the Christian faith. We speak about confessions of faith or creeds. The problem is, one may have the doctrinal aspects of Christianity embedded within his nature through religious training or profession, and yet be devoid of true saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a great warning against a mere doctrinal faith. We saw three things. First, doctrine is foundational to true Christian experience. It is not mystical. It is not existential. It's not simply subjective experience. There is a doctrinal foundation to true saving faith. Second, we must make certain from the Scriptures that our doctrine is scriptural. Defective doctrine, defective experience. And finally, we must make certain that that doctrine is not only scriptural, but that we reflect biblical truth in our experience. In our last study, we dealt with a merely intellectual faith, and we introduced it. We did an extended exegesis of several passages of Scripture, and we will complete this morning, and if we have time, we will go on to what we will call a temporary faith. A merely intellectual faith. In our last message, we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, where the Apostle Paul reminds him of his first journey to Corinth. He said, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." He did not come as a philosopher. He did not come as an orator. He did not play, as it were, to their natural tendencies in the city of Corinth. He was afraid that their faith might stand in the wisdom of men, in the persuasiveness of man, in a dynamic evangelistic personality, rather than in the truth of God. There are some who will say, "Oh, I was saved under evangelist so-and-so, or under doctor so-and-so, this great biblical teacher." But when we look at the life, there is no fruit of converting grace. Their faith stands in the wisdom of men, but not in the power of God. Then we noted 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the opening verses. "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless in vain ye have believed." And the word in the original language means to no purpose. It is possible to believe to no purpose. It is possible to have a mere intellectual faith. To say, "Yes, I have this natural dread and fear of eternal punishment and damnation. I was raised in a religious home. My parents and grandparents instilled within me this intense fear of hell and judgment. So I have an overactive religious conscience. And to soothe that conscience, I've made my religious profession. I see that Christ died. I see that He was buried, that He was raised again according to the Scriptures. And if I believe these three historical facts, I must be saved." Far from it. Believing the historical facts of the gospel is not saving faith. These historical facts brought together as a saving message and belief in them is saving faith, if indeed it results in a true conversion experience and a transformed life. It is possible, Paul warns them, to believe in vain. Then we looked at James chapter 2. That extended passage where from several aspects and with several biblical examples, he deals with this truth. Faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead. Faith without works is simply all talk. It's a merely intellectual faith, but it does not produce in the life those graces that are consonant with true saving relationship to Jesus Christ. Now we will look at four things concerning true saving faith. True saving faith is intellectual or intelligent. When we speak about a merely intellectual faith, we are not saying that true saving faith is not intelligent or intellectual. True spirituality is primarily intellectual. And that sounds very cold, does it not? If we are to say true spirituality is not this great spiritual feeling, this mystical uplifting of the soul. No, it is primarily intellectual, because primarily in order to be spiritual, truly spiritual, we must come to terms with biblical truth and rightly understand it and appropriate it to our lives. In other words, we are contrasting saving faith with mere fideism. Just, I simply believe and that's the end of it. And you must accept me on that basis. I don't know why I believe, I just believe. And it's just wonderful to believe. I don't understand this, I don't understand that, I'm just a simple Christian, but I just believe. No. Intelligently, being saved means we've come to terms with the moral self-consistency of God, that He's absolutely righteous, He is absolutely holy. And we, by contrast, are condemned sinners. And we need salvation. And God has opened up our eyes through His Word and by His Spirit that salvation is to be found in Jesus Christ. And we've come to the place that we know we must be saved from ourselves and from our sin and from its reigning power. This is salvation. This is saving faith. It is an intelligent faith because it rests itself in the Word of an intelligent God. Second, the source of true saving faith is the effectual work of the Spirit of God, not merely the human mind or personality. In the early 1800s, there was a great shift in American Christianity. We are living with the fruits of this shift. This was the advent of Charles Grandison Finney and of what today has become easy believism. Charles Finney was not an Arminian. He did not discount salvation in that way. He was quite different from John Wesley, who was an Arminian. Charles Finney was a Pelagian. Now I'm using historical, doctrinal, theological terms. Pelagius was a 5th century teacher who came from Britain. If you're interested in scientific things, pelagic means of the deep. A pelagic fish. Such as tuna. They're out in the deep ocean. They're not on the shorelines. Pelagic sharks are sharks out in the middle of the ocean. Pelagius was from Britain. In the 5th century, Britain was the edge of the world. And between Britain and Europe was the Great Sea. We call it the British Channel. So Pelagius' Latin name was he who came from the deep. He came from Britain. He was raised as a monk. He taught a perfectionist doctrine. He taught that by works we can make ourselves acceptable to God. We don't need God's grace. That's Pelagianism. Arminianism says we all possess enough grace by the work of the Holy Spirit to be brought to the point of decision to either decide for Christ or not to. Pelagianism taught the age of accountability. That's Pelagianism. That Adam was merely a bad example and children are not born sinners, contrary to the Word of God. We only become sinners at a certain point in our life when we began to sin. And we know that we began to sin. That is Pelagianism. That came into American Christianity through Charles Finney. He taught that salvation is not a radical change of nature. regeneration, the new birth, being born from above, the breaking of the reigning power of sin, the recreation of the image of God in man, the removal of the natural enmity of the human heart. He taught that salvation was simply a change in the direction of the will. From that time to this day, all American preaching, by and large, is directed not to the mind, but to the will. And so American preaching, by and large, has an largely emotional element to it rather than an intellectual element. Salvation is not merely a change in the direction of the will. Salvation is a change in the very nature, because the will is subject to sin and is a willing bond slave to sin. The source of true saving faith, then, is the effectual work of the Spirit of God. I draw you to Acts chapter 18, verse 27. These are passages of Scripture that should be well known to us. It is a very dangerous thing that your Christianity, perhaps, is tied to two or three proof texts. John chapter 3 and verse 16, and there's nothing wrong with John chapter 3 and verse 16, but I doubt if there's one Christian in 1,000 who understands John 3:16. Our Lord is speaking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a religious Pharisee steeped in his self-righteousness. As a Jewish rabbi and a Pharisee, Nicodemus knew full well that God wasn't interested in the world. He loved the Jewish covenant people and them only. God's only interest in the world was judgment. And he says to Nicodemus, "For so loved God the world," Nicodemus. How devastating to Nicodemus. God's covenant love goes out to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. It's not limited in that way. "For God so loved the world, so as His Son," I mean His only begotten one, He gave, "in order that every single one without exception, constantly exercising faith in Him, should not perish but have everlasting life." Pas ha pistuon eis auton. Very technical language, theological language in that day. Every single one without exception, constantly exercising faith in Him, should not perish but have everlasting life. The real focus of John 3:16 is on an individual, persevering, genuine faith in Jesus Christ. And then our Lord said, "For God did not send His Son into the world to judge the world," Nicodemus. That's what Nicodemus believed. "But to save it." God's covenant love goes to the ends of the earth. We might misunderstand much. Let's look at Acts chapter 18, verse 27. "And when he," that is Apollos, "was disposed to pass into Achaia," that is a region of northern Greece, "the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace." They believed through grace. And if you have your Greek New Testament in your lap, as some of you do, you see that this is dia tes karatos. They believed through grace. This is a participular form, a perfect participle. They had come to believe, and they continued on in that profession of faith by virtue of the grace of God. Salvation is by grace. They believed through grace. And now to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29. Paul is writing to the church at Philippi, very close to him, beloved by him. He opens his heart to the Philippians in many places in this short epistle. "For unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." And again, if you have your Greek New Testament in your lap, you will see, "For unto you it is given." Literally, "it has been given in the behalf of Christ." Ekariste. Charis. In English, it would be C-H-A-R-I-S. If we put two E's on the end of it, it would be the lady's name, Charis, It means grace. Grace. This is the verbal form of grace. For unto you it has been given as a gift of free grace. For unto you it has been graced on the behalf of Christ. It's a pure gift of His grace, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. He is grounding their salvation in the free grace of God because they are being persecuted and they need to be strengthened and encouraged from God's Word. Look at it carefully. Not only to believe on Him, literally, not only into Him to believe, but also for His sake to suffer. And both are present infinitives. To continue to believe, to continue to suffer. Here is saving grace and suffering grace in the time of spiritual opposition. We mark in the third place, there is a spiritual, moral, ethical, and practical commitment to the truth that is necessarily demonstrated in the life. We are talking about a mere intellectual faith. It differs from saving faith. In saving faith, there is a spiritual, moral, ethical, and practical commitment to the truth that is necessarily demonstrated in the life. I draw your attention to Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. For whom He did foreknow. It is not what God foreknew, but whom God foreknew. It refers to people. It necessitates a relationship. As He says to Israel in the minor prophets, "You only have I known among all the peoples of the earth." For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate, prorizo, pra before, horizo, horizon, a boundary line to mark out beforehand. For what? To be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. When the Lord Jesus Christ came into the human race, when He became incarnate, enfleshed, He came as the God-man. But Jesus Christ was not merely incarnated and entered the human race as a mere individual. If you think individualistically of our Lord, you will think universally of the atonement. And you'll cheapen the redemptive work of our Lord. It's inescapable. He came as the last Adam and the second man. He came as representative man, the beginning of redeemed humanity, and every believer is brought into union with Jesus Christ. Throughout His entire life and ministry, we are forever brought into union with Christ, and that determines the character of our Christian experience. We are predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That is the common goal of every child of God. That explains the reverses. That explains the chastisement. That explains the growth in grace. It explains everything. If we go astray, if we persist in rebellion, God chastens us. He brings us back. Why? This trial, that trial, this growth in grace, that opposition spiritually to humble us. Why? Because He is bringing us into this one path, and that is to be conformed to the image of His Son. That is the key to Christian experience. An intelligent faith is expressed in the life. And now to Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, we see now the conversion experience and the corresponding resultant life. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. In Him, emphatically, Continue to walk, a present imperative. The word in the original is peripateo, and it occurs here in the form of the present imperative, necessitating a constant, continual action. Keep on in Him, emphatically, walking. Peripatetic, the ordering of the life, a person who walks about. This is from the Greek peripateo, pateo to walk, peri meaning around. To walk about lifestyle, the way one's life, in Him to have your lifestyle. Constantly to have your lifestyle. Every true child of God lives a converted life to a discernible degree. Now, to the next statement. Rooted and built up in Him. The word rooted is in the perfect tense. It's a perfect participle. Having been and continually being rooted in Him. This shows an event, something that takes place. Rooted and continually being rooted in Him. It shows that this continues on. We do not have the perfect tense in English language. And it's vitally important to the theology of the New Testament. It gives us a way of expressing truth, that something comes to a culmination, continues on. Something happens as an event, continues on in that state of completion. It would take a paragraph for us to equal in our English Bible what we have in the perfect tense in the original language. Having been and continually being rooted, and then continually being built up in Him. Perfect participle, present participle. The strongest language possible for the establishment and grounding and continuance of our Christian experience and established in the faith. And this is perfect tense again. Having been established and continually remaining established in the faith. As ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Saving faith manifests itself correspondingly and necessarily in the Christian experience. It is not a merely intellectual faith. Finally, true saving faith is a commitment to Jesus Christ as both Lord and Savior, and so necessarily implies and includes a right relationship to Him and with Him. We are at a later time in this study on false and defective faith going to deal in depth with Acts chapter 2, verse 36, and other key passages in the New Testament. I'm simply going to deal with this in principle now and draw a background. In modern evangelistic literature, it is quite possible to deal with what is called the four spiritual laws that we often derogatorily call the four spiritual flaws. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, etc., etc., etc. I simply cannot picture David going out to meet Goliath and telling Goliath that. It just doesn't seem to fit. Not in the old dispensation, not in the new, or into the any five in between if you're a dispensationalist. It doesn't fit. He said, I'm going to come and kill you because you've defied the armies of God and Israel. But in this situation, there are two phases to this evangelism. One is, have you made the wonderful discovery? The second is, have you made the wonderful discovery of the Spirit-filled life? And they have two charts. They have a throne here and a throne there. And now, after you're a Christian, it is assumed that we're all carnal Christians. And carnal Christianity is the normal Christianity. But we want to make the wonderful discovery of the Spirit-filled life. That's simply modern expression for perfectionist teaching. Perfectionist teaching, Pelagius, Wesley, Finney, Keswick, dispensationalism, all teach perfectionist teaching. Everything teaches a two-stage Christianity. A two-stage Christianity denies our union with Christ,
which every believer is brought into union with Christ. And everyone brought into union with Christ, union in His death means that the reigning power of sin has been broken. Union in His resurrection life means that the Holy Spirit becomes the dynamic of the Christian's experience. Read Romans chapter 6. No two-stage Christianity. No carnal spiritual Christian here. Romans chapter 8, the opening verses, is a contrast between the unsaved and the saved. Romans chapter 7, Paul says, "For I am carnal, sold under sin." He uses the word sarkanos. He said, "I'm made of flesh. I'm the epitome of weakness before the absolute perfection of God's law." But he said, "It's no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." Not the old man, not the old nature, but a principle of indwelling sin and corruption. Read your Bible carefully. Get a Bible without footnotes. I'm going to try to hold my thoughts together here. I'm going to take a little bit of a side. When I went to the old church years ago, I'd been there about 2 months. And I was in the pulpit preaching away in my youth at that time. And I grabbed my Bible and said, "This Bible contains the Word of God." And people jumped up from the pew. They thought, "This man is a heretic." We thought we had a good, solid man that was fundamental in the faith. And he just made a heretical statement. No, we didn't hear that. Must have been a misslip. They gave me the benefit of the doubt. So about 2 minutes later, I said, "This Bible contains the Word of God." Well, they heard it for sure that time. The deacons were mumbling to one another. I thought I was going to be burned at the stake. And then I preached along a while, and finally I got down and said, "This Bible contains the Word of God." And I said, "You take Schofield's notes out of it. It is the Word of God." End of story. Schofield left our church. Should happen in most churches. All right. We have these two thrones. And we see that now the person's saved, but he's still on the throne of his life. And Christ is over here. Then, in a second work of grace, oh, they won't call it that. Shame on fundamental Baptists. Shame on evangelicals who throw rocks at the charismatic. Shame for shame for shame for shame. They're teaching the same thing. They're teaching a second work of grace. Carnal Christianity is normal Christianity. And then you have this great experience and you make Jesus the Lord of your life. So then He's on the throne. Now you've made the wonderful discovery of the Spirit-filled life. Or as the Germans called it in the late 1700s and early 1800s, the higher life. "Lord, plant my feet on higher ground," and all those other hymns. I'll point it out to you at the Rescue Mission Thursday night. Watch what you sing. This isn't biblical. Look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. All I want to do is be biblical. If I can't align my religion to the Word of God, I'm in bad shape. "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly." I'm going to change the word order to conform to the New Testament. It's very emphatic. "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that both Lord and Christ, God hath made this same Jesus whom you crucified." God has constituted Him as Lord at His resurrection. We'll deal with this in great detail later. Throughout the New Testament, the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That was the message of the inspired apostles. They did not preach a two-stage Christianity. We'll go into those verses that claim to teach a carnal Christian. We'll deal with them. And we'll deal with them thoroughly. God made Jesus Christ Lord at His resurrection. He stands before His disciples at the end of Matthew. "All power has been given unto me in heaven and upon earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." Amen. All power has been given unto me. Five different words for power in the New Testament. What is the word used here? Exousia, right, authority, and prerogative. That's His Lordship at His resurrection. And if God has made Him Lord, and He reigns in heaven as Lord, everyone who has come to Him for salvation in 20 centuries has come to Him as Lord as well as Savior. You can't come to Him as anyone less than He is. Or you haven't come to the Christ of the Bible. you've closed in religious experience with the Christ of your own imagination. And therefore, all the doctrine of Christian experience must be modified. And we can say, oh, yes, Christians may live in the realm of spiritual death their whole life. That's a quotation from Lewis Berry Schaeffer's Systematic Theology, Volume 7. Yes, you can live in the realm of spirit. Yes, you can live carnally in that way, but you're still saved and safe in Christ. He makes the statement, our position in Christ, our union with Christ, has absolutely nothing to do with our daily lives. Read Romans 6. It determines our Christian experience. When we speak about false or defective faith, we are giving a broadside to modern evangelical Christianity, which for all practical purposes has denied the biblical and historic faith. I want to know if I'm truly saved. And if I have to modify my doctrine, so be it. Small price to pay. I lived as a professing Christian for 10 years until the age of 20 when God converted me, and then everything changed. And that determined much of my theology. Didn't trust my pastor. Didn't trust my dad, who was a well-known Bible teacher. I got into the Bible for myself. And I made that truth mine. It was through the doctrine of election, early one January morning, that I saw in Ephesians chapter 1 and got an assurance of faith. If he loved me then, he loves me now. John 6:44. 24 years ago today. God brought that to your heart and said, just smote you down in that chemistry lab. John 6:44 is how God met with me that night. He drew me to himself. I gloried in it. I didn't fight the word of God. I didn't say this is cold doctrine, shadowy things. Avoid it. Not at all. A merely intellectual faith is all that many possess. But true saving faith in Jesus Christ is intelligent. But it has a transforming effect upon the life. True saving faith is a glorious thing. True saving faith is such a faith that other people will know. I remember the next 2 days after God saved me, in the middle of the night in my bedroom, I was working at a pretty rough company, construction work, drove a concrete mixer, pouring missile sites. And I can remember it was had some bad times. I remember getting behind, washing out the chutes of the truck, getting ready to go back for a load of concrete, and looking at my hands and saying, God has done something to me. This was new. You have to do this and this and this. The list of do's and don'ts of fundamentalism and evangelical Christianity. You can't do this and this and this and this. You must do this and this and this and this. Like the 613 precepts of the Jewish law. And I was doing all the do's and don'ting all the don'ts, but God changed me. I said, God has done something to me. That's grace. Do you have merely an intellectual faith? Is that all you have? An intellectual grasp of the gospel? You have the facts out there. Is there a corresponding change of the life? We may have simply just a traditional religion and be no more saved than those poor Jewish rabbis. Caught up in their legalistic self-righteousness, but devoid of divine truth. Look to Jesus Christ. Lay hold of Him. The Holy Spirit witnesses to the truth and reality of true saving faith, for saving faith lays hold of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ and makes it our own. Father, bless Thy Word and glorify Thyself. Exalt Thy Son. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. Now,